good to see all of you after Pentecost. And the title of this message is The Danger of Gnosticism. Gnosticism. G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. Gnosticism. The Danger of Gnosticism. During the Apostolic Age, when the New Testament was written, they actually fought a two-front challenge, two-front war, from opposite directions. Early on, when the church was primarily Jewish, it was a Judaizing party, and we talked about that before. Even after God made it clear that Gentiles did not have to be circumcised and get too involved in all the Jewish traditions, customs, and oral laws, they secretly still worked behind Paul's back and tried to undermine him. But later in the century, as the church became primarily Gentile, their challenge was pagan Gentile philosophy. One of them was Gnosticism. And Gnosticism basically means Gnostic. Gnos means knowledge in Greek, secret, special knowledge. So I want to first talk about what is the core truth that this secret knowledge undermines. Because I think it's good for us to understand that. The Gnostics believed you're saved by special secret knowledge that is not available to the average person. You have to kind of get into that sort of thing. Now, what really saves us? No, not secret knowledge. It's the sacrifice of the Father by giving us his son. Remember when Abraham had to sacrifice Isaac? He was living out what God the Father would actually do. I mean, obviously he didn't have to go through with it, but up to that point, the 3 days going up there, he had to feel what God the Father felt when Christ entered Jerusalem the final time to have his son sacrificed. And it was going to be painful. And of course, what Christ did by offering himself as a sin offering to cover over our sins. Well, the Gnostics deny, and here's what they do. They deny the value of it by saying either Christ was not fully God and or he was not fully flesh and blood. There are several varieties of it, but that's the generality of it. Or he was only human at some point, but before the suffering came, he wasn't really God anymore. He wasn't human. You know, they play all kinds of games which diminish what Christ went through. Just remember, Christ was fully God and fully flesh and blood. That's the key thing to remember. Because as a man, and you'll see this in Hebrews 4, Christ felt all the temptations that the human flesh would feel. Now, he didn't sin. You realize, actually, if you face temptation and you don't give in to it, that's a greater struggle than if you just give in to it right away. Christ struggled 33 and a half years with human nature and never gave in. That's quite a struggle. And it's obviously he knew fear, and you'll see that right before the crucifixion. He needed extra strength. By the way, for those who don't understand that, in POW, what they teach you, if you get to be called a POW by evil people like communists or Islamics, what the communists will do is, before they torture someone, and the Nazis did it too, they'll leave them in some iron brick room and, you know, strapped down, and they'll let you hear other people screaming and suffering. And they'll just tell you, well, now, if you tell us everything we want, we may not have to do all this stuff to you. Then they walk away and leave you for a few hours to stew in your natural fear. You could imagine how horrible that would be. I'm trying to put you in the, get you to realize how fabulous Christ's sacrifice was. And also, Christ can be our high priest because he understands what it's like to be human. You know, it's... people say, well, you don't understand the suffering I've gone through. Well, Christ understands quite a bit. He wasn't just God. He was also lived, you know, 33 and a half years as a human being. He knows what it's like to be human as well. And he also had to be fully God because men die all the time to help other people. And it's a good thing if, say, if a man falls on a hand grenade to save his buddies or a guy dies in a fire to save his kid. That's a wonderful thing. But that's not great enough to cover the sins of the whole world. Right? But if a God dies, that's great enough to cover the sins for all mankind. So he has to be both. And that's what Gnosticism covers up. That's the core thing it covers up. So we're going to look at Gnosticism for a few minutes here. Look at some of the core aspects of Gnosticism and things about it that we need to look at very well. I'm going to start off, I'm going to move around the Bible quite a bit, but Philippians chapter 2. I picked this chapter because this is the one that describes the loving attitude that Christ had better than others. You might read the whole chapter to get the whole feel of it, but let's pick up a few verses. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Philippians 2, 3 reads, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit." I think some translations say vainglory. You know, I'm going to outdo you. That was one of the problems we had during the heyday of the Worldwide Church of God. There's too much competition of everybody trying to outdo each other. Anyway, those who were there at the time, or in Ambassador College, you know what I mean. "But in lowliness of mind," in other words, being really humble, "let each esteem others better than themselves." And what Christ exemplified in his sacrifice was he was thinking of others before himself. And that's the example that Paul wants the Philippians to pick up and wants us to pick up. Verse 6. I'll pick it up in verse 5. "But this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," verse 6, Philippians 2, "who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." In other words, as God's spokesman or son or second member of the God family, he was equal with God the Father. "Yet," verse 7, "but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." That's like going from, say, a leading person to being a worm. Maybe it's even greater gap than that. From God to being a man. That's quite a personal sacrifice. It's very selfless. All you can say is, "Thank you to Jesus and God. We love you for that great sacrifice." Verse 10, "that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." In other words, ultimately, it'll take several stages, but ultimately, everyone in the world will confess that Jesus is God, or they're not going to make it. All the billions, I mean, God will work with them and give them a chance to understand the truth, but there's only one path to salvation. I know there are famous people on TV saying, "Well, there are many roads to heaven." Actually, we're not going to heaven, but that's another story. Christ is coming here. We'll be ruling on the earth. It says in Revelation 5, 9, and 10. But they say every road, there are many roads to heaven. And they rattle off all kinds of religious philosophies. There's only one, Jesus Christ. One path to salvation. So how did this worldly philosophy of Gnosticism get started? Let's go back to the beginning, Genesis 3. As you might guess, at least some of these philosophies come from the devil. Maybe people may have added to it, though they may wonder who inspired them. But all this started with the devil, Genesis 3. And of course, the world is full of anti-God philosophies to this very day. Genesis 3, verse 4 and 5. Genesis 3, 4. And Genesis 3, 4. "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die.'" Number one, he's questioning the veracity and honesty of God. Because from the context, God said she would die if you eat of the forbidden tree. But the devil says, "No, I don't believe God. He's not telling you the truth. You're not going to die." Would you believe almost every religion I can think of, there may be an exception or two, but there aren't many. Almost every religion I can think of tells you that when you die, your spirit doesn't die, your consciousness, it wafts off up into heaven, nirvana, there may be a couple other places some churches give, but every religion in the world believes that when you die, you don't really die, your mind, your consciousness rafts off to heaven. That's the devil's lie he gave to Eve. "You shall not surely die." Verse 5, Genesis 3:5. For God knows, now this is Satan talking to Adam and Eve, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. I'm going to emphasize the word knowing, because that comes, that's a truncated expansion of the word knowledge, you know, kind of a version of it. He tells Adam and Eve, look, you're going to know secret stuff that God doesn't want you to know. You're going to know all about good and evil. God doesn't want you to be up there equal with him, but you're going to know stuff just like he does. Can you see the beginning of false secret knowledge? It's coming from the devil. And you shall not surely die. And the world still believes that lie, and that we can know things that God is holding back from us. This secret, special knowledge that the Gnostics use. Let's go to 1 John 5. And also, I think the devil knows it appeals to our intellectual vanity to want to learn some secret. Like, there are all kinds of things I've heard over the years where there's special secret Bible codes. Every 15th verse, the third letter or the fifth word, you pick out the first letter, you put them all together, and you get a coded message, and it tells you, well, you'll see all those kinds of things out there. 1 John 5, we're going to look at verse 11. 1 John 5:11. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Now, what he's saying is, God has given you eternal life. Now, if I say, hand somebody a glass of water, I'm going to give you this glass of water. Before I give it to you, you don't have it, right? So before Christ gave them eternal life, they didn't have it. That clearly proves we're not inherently going to live forever. God has to give it to them. And when we are baptized and we have God's Holy Spirit, unless we abort the process, we have eternal life. What I mean is, as we grow spiritually, when we die or Christ returns, whichever comes first, our spirit, when God's ready, will be given, put in God's family, and we'll live forever. But it's a gift of God. Unless we abort the process, and we've talked about that in other places, so it can't happen. But we do not inherently have eternal life. But that's Satan's lie. And all the world believes it. Now, I want to give you, according to Zondervan's, one of those Bible commentaries, these are the six aspects of Gnosticism. And I just want to read them off to you, the six aspects of Gnosticism. Though there are varieties of it, so you can kind of play games with it a little bit. The number one point of Gnosticism is salvation comes via secret knowledge, not by Jesus Christ. Salvation comes by secret knowledge. Think about that. How do you get salvation? You've got to learn the secret knowledge from the secret mystics who can give it to you. And it was an Eastern cult that kind of was in the ancient world and kind of did its thing. And obviously, as they were more into the Gentile world and more divorced from the Jewish world, this became the greatest threat, this mystic Eastern secret knowledge. And you can see people like that sort of thing even today. Want to buy books to give you mystic secret knowledge. Number two, asceticism. That is hurting your body by giving up things that are good for you, like punishing yourself. Now, there's also the opposite extreme, which also exists in hedonism. We'll talk about that later, which is this going for the gusto regardless of how it hurts you. Both are self-destructive, but different ways. Number three, depreciation of Christ and his name and his sacrifice. Number four, strict rules, ceremonies, and rituals. Depends on which group you're with, but some have all kinds of rituals and rules. Number five, worshiping of angels. It seems like pagans love worshiping of angels. I'm reading a sci-fi book. Not that I recommend it necessarily, but it's based on these people that are deceived by those who claim to be archangels, but they're really, it's all a big deception. But there's a certain, people like the idea of worshiping angels. By the way, even if you believe you have a guardian angel, Christ says, pray to our Father Don't pray to the angel. Don't talk to your guardian angel. Don't talk to any evil spirits. Talk to God. He gives the orders to the angels. They follow, you know, through the appropriate system, his instructions. Don't worship angels. Number six, reliance on ancient human wisdom and ancient traditions. There isn't that a perfect... If you could think of a perfect system to lead someone to false doctrine, relying on ancient human traditions would be the number one. I've heard people even justify Christmas, and they say, well, it's really just a human tradition that has existed for many years. They know it's not in the Bible, but well, you know, if that's your standard of what you should do, you see how you can justify it. It is an ancient standard. Actually, parts of it go back beyond Christianity. You can see Jeremiah 7 wrote about a tree that they worshipped and decorated, and anyway, a cousin of what we do today. So those things are salvation via knowledge, asceticism, depreciation of Christ, strict rules, worship of angels. Let's go to Mark 4. The question, is the Bible based on secret knowledge that nobody can know? Secret knowledge that no one can know. Mark 4, verse 21. Mark 4, 21. Also he said to them, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there's nothing hidden which shall not be revealed. And this is Christ's own words, and my Bible is in red. There's nothing hidden which shall not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret. Has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light? If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And I would tell people who want to understand the Bible more, what you should do, maybe you see this DVD at some future time or on the internet, what you should do is pray to God and ask God to open up your mind, understand this book. And I would encourage people, get in touch with the church. All the addresses are there. Read literature. Ask to get baptized. When you get baptized, God's Holy Spirit will open up our mind and we can see this book more clearly. It's hard to explain. It's not that it's secret. It's just that understanding God, the Holy Spirit will help you. One thing that we saw in Pentecost when we went through it real clearly was that the apostles, prior to getting all that power from the Holy Spirit, their understanding was limited and they weren't very courageous. After they got the Holy Spirit of Pentecost, they had deep insight, all 120 of them, and they were bold, courageous. Even the Pharisees said, marvel, where did these guys get all this teaching, this courage? They're standing up to us. You know, we're the rulers and people are supposed to be afraid of us, and they're standing up to us. And they were marveled at their Bible knowledge as well. So ask God for his Holy Spirit and you'll understand the book better. Don't rely on some mystic secret knowledge from the East or any place else. Remember, the devil questioned the veracity of God. He tells you you have an immortal soul. Gnostics believe that your inner soul is good. Your body is bad, flesh is bad, but your inner soul and spirit is good. One is we're united. We're both body and spirit. They're all united together. There is no great separation. What you do with your body affects your heart and your mind, and what you do with your mind affects your body too, of course. But we have no immortal soul. God is not withholding anything secret from us, and it's an appeal to vanity that the devil wants us to get into. So remember, there's no secret code. Just ask God, he'll give you the understanding. Let's go to Colossians 2. This is the next couple of scriptures, I think, are key to seeing Paul fighting the Gnostics and maybe similar worldly philosophies. Colossians 2. By the way, if you looked at verse 1, you can see that the people in this church in Laodicea had never seen Paul by face. They were started by disciples of Paul. You know, Paul would start a church and then it would expand out. So some churches never actually saw Paul or heard him preach. And me and Colossae and Laodicea were two of such churches. Anyway, Colossians 2, verse 8 and 9, he says, beware lest anyone cheat you or deceive you through philosophy and vain or empty deceit. Because that's what existed in the pagan world. A lot of vain philosophy. By the way, higher education is still based to a great extent on Greek philosophy. They call the sororities the Greeks. And a lot of philosophy is based on Aristotle and Plato. Well, you know what I mean. So this stuff may be ancient, but it's still influencing us to some extent to this very day. The same thing that influenced them. According to the traditions of men, not the Bible, not the Old Testament, traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, that means in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I want to emphasize the word bodily. In other words, in Christ's body, he was God and man both. We maybe could argue the details. We don't even have to understand all the details. It doesn't really matter how God did it and all the details. He did it. You know, the Pharisees wondered, even when Christ was like 12 years old, he had bar mitzvah age for Jewish boys. He went to the temple to talk to all the high priests and doctors of law. They were amazed at how much he knew. He probably baffled all of them because he was the God who wrote all that stuff or told Moses to write it. But they were baffled. He might have been just a human boy, but in him was the knowledge of God. That's the, or God's mind, however you want to look at it. And however, the details really aren't relevant because they'll argue about, well, how could God do it? Don't worry about it. I think, as I say, God did it, and we don't have to worry about the details. Verse 18, let no one cheat you or deceive you of your reward, taking delight in false humility, worship of angels. Remember, that's part of the Gnostics. Intruding into those things which they have not seen, vainly puffed up in their fleshly mind. It appeals to their spiritual, intellectual vanity. Oh, I know stuff nobody else knows. Verse 20, therefore, if you die with Christ, because when we're baptized, we die with Christ, and we're raised up, we're resurrected with Christ. If you die with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Remember we talked about rules and regulations were part of Gnosticism? Well, look at this. The next couple of verses are pure asceticism. Verse 21, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. They told us of a lady who lived in a nunnery, and I guess it's a no-touch nunnery, where they don't get to touch people. I guess every couple of years her relatives get to see her, and they're behind the glass wall with stockings. They can put their hands through stockings, but they can't touch her. Don't you have to feel sorry for people? And there are people who do really, they're tearing down themselves in a way to be more spiritual. Now, it really isn't more spiritual, but it's a worldly thing. Which are all concerned things which perish with using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Like, you know, being celibate is really a man-made doctrine. Now, obviously, if you don't need to get married, and it's to your advantage not to, that's fine. But it doesn't necessarily make you more righteous. That's the point I'm getting at. But that's what asceticism would teach you. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. Look at what I'm giving up. I'm giving up everything. And there were some Greek philosophers who went around in rags and just look at what I'm giving up. In self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body. There are even some, I've seen them online, not lately, but a couple of years ago, where certain times they get this whip with little chunks in it and they beat themselves to the bloody in the back. Or some crawl on their knees to the knees of bloody to some shrine or something, and it proves how pious and righteous they are. You realize that's just asceticism. Giving up all that stuff and abusing your body. I think one famous king of France, Louis XIV, I think, did that too. So that doesn't make it right. I just tell you, even some famous people have gotten caught up in asceticism. Notice, neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, you can neglect your body. I'm going to outfast everybody else. It does not make you more righteous. That's what Paul is saying. And by the way, if you look at those verses where he says there are some people criticizing you for feast and holy days and things you eat and drink, it makes sense in that context. They might have been living in a community of pagans where there are a lot of ascetics. Of course, Jewish holy days and biblical holy days were feast days. By the way, when they sacrificed an animal, in most situations, especially in feast days, most of the meat was eaten by the people. It was like a barbecue. I'll use that example. You know, ox or lamb, it was like a barbecue. And it was like a, you know, feast days, Feast of Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles. I can imagine a lot of their pagan relatives say, wait a minute. You know, even to this day, there's still people who criticize me because I don't eat certain things. Can you believe it? After all these years, it's kind of unbelievable. They should learn by now. But anyway, we'll go to that. But I think that's what some church members were feeling. And you get the impression from what Paul is writing that some of them were slipping to doing stuff to please their pagan surroundings. And Paul says, no, you're cheating yourself. Don't go that way. Asceticism may look religious. Look at what I'm giving up for God. But it doesn't make you more righteous. I know it feels good. It looks like it would make you more righteous, but it really doesn't. It's like the Pharisees who tithe on every mint leaf in their garden, and they were so proud of it. It just made them more vain. It didn't make them more righteous. Or he fasted twice a week. We think he missed probably two contiguous meals on 2 days in a row. Now, if he did that, was secretive about it, and did it to get close to God, it's one thing. But if you do it out of an ascetic motivation of pride and be better than other people, it's like it's self-defeating. That's really what Christ was saying. You're hurting yourself. Let's go to 2 Peter. Peter also had, in the later years, had to fight the same battle. We're going to go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. 2 Peter 2, 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. So interesting, these are false prophets who will secretly, just like the Judaizing party, after Paul is gone, they sneak in behind his back, secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. By undermining the importance of Christ, they really were denying Christ. And that's what he says these false prophets were doing. Verse 18 and 19, chapter 2 of 2 Peter. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, in other words, it sounds philosophical. If you ever listen or read some of the philosophical things, they can make big voluminous arguments with big words about all kinds of philosophies. You'll be trying to keep track of it. And it sounds so intellectual and philosophical. It just can't be wrong about, well, let's argue about how you got to have a godly mind, a fleshly mind. They got to be different. And they wax on and on and on about that stuff. Your head would be spinning. But I think Peter's labeling it swelling words of emptiness. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, those, you're going to be free to do anything you want. That's what they mean by liberty. They themselves are slaves of corruption, for whom a person is overcome, by him also he's brought into bondage. Realize, verse 19, Peter is talking about hedonism. Those, they tell you, you're going to be free. You can do all the wanton sex. You can get drunk as often as you want. Whatever bad things you want to mess with, like pedophilia. Just learned something terrible about pedophilia in a certain religion. I'll tell you all later about it. But anything you want to do, and here's how they justified it. They said the body is bad and evil, always will be bad and evil. That's why Christ couldn't have been flesh and blood. Anything you do in the body, it doesn't really matter because the body's bad. Do all the drinking and bad things and lying and cheating. It's all in the body. But then we'll tell you the secret stuff, and when you die, your spirit will flit away to paradise or heaven. That's just hedonism. What Peter is saying, that if you do all those bad things in your body, you'll become a slave to it. You know, if you look at, I don't use rock and roll celebrities as my easy target to look at. I read some articles where, and they list a long list of rock and roll heroes. Very few of them lived, I think very few of them got beyond 48 or 49. Almost all of them died. I know you're going to say, what about, there are exceptions to the rule, I understand, but not too many. Almost all of them died of drug abuse or AIDS or other things. I think that when you get, here's what I've read, that if you're really a big, big, big celebrity, nobody says no to you. You can get doctors to give you all kinds of drugs the average person can't get. You can get people, roadies, to give you other illegal drugs that nobody else can normally get. You get to have sex with all kinds of people, which of course increases your chance of getting a sexually transmitted disease, which also shortens your life. In other words, all kinds of fun and mischief you can get into because you are the star. But they're also a slave to that sort of thing. You get used to it, and from what I read, stars like Elvis, Michael Jackson, probably others that you don't know about, when they tried to get clear of it, they couldn't. You think, well, I'll just walk away from the drugs. Some of those drugs are powerful, really powerful. You know, they're used for surgery. You just can't walk away from that stuff just like that. And I think that's what Peter meant. A lot of times, people are slaves to various sins. Maybe it's not as overwhelming as a movie star. They don't see it. But yet they are a slave to it. They can't just walk away from it. And it destroys you. Hedonism destroys you just like asceticism destroys you. Both are selfish. One is vainglory, pride. The other one is pleasure-driven. But they both destroy you. They destroy you maybe in different ways, but they both destroy you. They're both bad for you. Even something like lying. I'm addicted to lying. I love lying. But you realize lying destroys relationships with people, and eventually it will bite you. I mean, you may get away with it for a while, but eventually it'll come back to give you all kinds of trouble. Then you have to tell more lies to cover up your first set of lies, and then more, you're addicted. You see what I mean? Everything that God said to not do, it's good for us not to do it because it destroys us. That's what Peter meant by you become a slave. And they're telling you, they're giving you freedom. They're not giving you freedom. They're giving you slavery to sin and things that are bad for your life and your family and destruction. Now, all of us, of course, have problems and faults, so I'm not, realize that all of us have done some self-destructive things and, everybody has to repent and work at it, but anyone who teaches, do all the sin you want in your body, it doesn't affect your mind. The spirit is lying to you. Anything that you do, Christ said, what comes out of you is what pollutes the man. Remember that in Mark? He says, not the little bit of dirt that you might get in your mouth, but if you think of different things that are evil, they smear your mind, your heart, and your spirit. And we're not two separate beings. I'm not sure of all the biology, but we are a biological, electrical machine with some sort of spiritual component, but it's all hooked in there together. Anything you do in your body does affect your mind, your heart, and your spirit. And, of course, the Gnostics deny that. You're not two. And they also say the spirit is inherently good, intrinsically good. The Bible doesn't say that. I would challenge anyone who believes that. Read any history book. History is the story of man. Read any history book with detail. History of Turkey. History of Greece. The history of Italy. History. You read any history book. You read enough of it, if it's fairly accurate, and you will see that people cheat. They take advantage of each other. We don't have to go into all the bad things. History. I mean, I would tell anybody, if you read any history book, what would ever give you the thought that people are intrinsically good? It's the same there. I mean, it's selfish and petty. And I'm not saying people don't want to think of themselves as good, but they're not. Okay, I have three somewhat corny little sayings that show you the hedonism of human nature. The first one is, this lady says, I always carry a knife in my purse, you know, in case of cheesecake or something. Another one, my head says gym, but my heart says taco. And this is one that I like. I understand this one. Accidentally, stupidly, I went to the grocery store when I was starving hungry. I'm now the proud owner of most of aisle four. That's snack foods. But we all understand that, right? That's what human nature is really like. And Gnosticism, at least the hedonistic part, appeals to human nature. The ascetic part appeals to people's pride. The body is bad. So they say things like, well, Jesus couldn't have been real flesh and blood because it's bad, and Jesus could not be bad. Actually, Jesus was flesh and blood, and he had the pressure to be bad, but he resisted it. He didn't sin. And they'll say, oh, that's not possible. They get all philosophical about it. They just don't understand the power of God. But you realize if Christ was not really flesh and blood, then when he was suffering, he wasn't really suffering. They actually write that kind of stuff. He was sort of like floating. He didn't leave any footprints in the sand. He was faking feeling the pain. He really felt no pain. Then his sacrifice is a fake. See how it diminishes his sacrifice? I didn't feel any pain. It was like I was just playing games. And that's sacrilege, practically. No, it was very painful and very real. And there's some movies like, well, the famous one, the famous one about all of Christ's suffering, and it's real. Some people say, as bad as that movie was, it might have even been worse than that. I don't like to think about it because it feels so unworthy, but... And they use that as an excuse to let the body do bad things. And they say we're two beings, one physical and one spiritual. And the two are kind of separate. So what you do in your body doesn't affect your heart and your mind. Let's go to 1 John. One thing I want to say about John. John wrote about 90 to 95 A.D. Toward the end of the apostolic era. We believe all the other apostles were dead. Probably, we don't know for sure, but he was the last one left, a very old man. And by the end of the apostolic era, Gnosticism was running rampant. It was deceiving a lot of people in the church. So John mentions it more than once. We're going to look at a little of that. 1 John 2:18. 1 John 2:18. By the way, that's why he even says if someone says they don't sin, they're kidding themselves, you know. It doesn't really count. That's just fighting Gnostic nonsense. 1 John 2:18. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it's the last hour. By Antichrist, he means the doctrines they're teaching are really against the concepts of Christ. And of course, they were. Verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And what he's saying is they took a lot of people out of God's church and started new churches, which we would call apostate Christian churches. John is saying they didn't really have God's spirit. They weren't really converted. Otherwise, they would have not fallen for this Gnostic material and other false doctrines. Verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. In other words, the Holy Spirit is keeping the true people in. That's what he's saying. I have not written to you because I do not know the truth, but because you know it, and no lie is of the truth. They were able to stick with the truth because of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, when you read all of his book, we won't read it all, but we'll do it in Bible study, he says, you know, those that don't love but are full of hate, and apparently a lot of the false groups hated the ones that stayed true and pure, that's a sign that they were following false leaders. Because hatred's a sign of false leadership. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Now, the word Christ in Greek means Messiah. It's a way of saying he's God. In other words, they denied that Jesus was God. Another philosophy of some of the Gnostics was that Jesus was a great man, sort of like Gandhi or Confucius or whoever you think is a great man. We'll name, I'll offend somebody. Whoever you think is a great philosopher. There are quite a few that teach that because Jesus is historically significant. The Muslims say he was a prophet too. But they don't concede that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, God. Well, John says if they're lying if they say that. He, in other words, actually a lot of good writers, and good commentaries, they say if Christ was not God, then everything he wrote in the Gospels is, in other words, he claimed he was God. And if he wasn't the Messiah and he wasn't God, then the whole thing is one big charade. And I think that's true. If you don't accept that he was God, then you're missing the whole boat. he is a liar, but he who denies that Jesus is Christ or the Messiah or God, he is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Because that's who they're really denying. Whosoever denies, verse 23, denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. They come together. So you deny the Son, you deny the Father. And he's saying, don't let anybody seduce you into these kinds of things. Don't let them seduce you. I think the King James used the word seduce, and maybe every translation does it. But don't let anyone seduce you into thinking Christ was just a great philosopher like Confucius or Gandhi or whoever you think is a great philosopher, human being. I would also say if anyone comes to you with new doctrines, a whole new perspective on Christianity, I would be suspicious. Because that these people are coming to these churches that Paul started and John, you know, came there later, end of the century, with all these new gospels. You know, Paul rails in Galatians about new doctrines, new gospels. I'd be suspicious. And if it doesn't fit the foundation of Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, and all the things that we know that are in the Old Testament and New, it's wrong. Somebody tells you, oh, the Passover, it's all wrong. Everything's wrong. Well, and you sense they're anti-Semitic. There's something wrong with that. If it doesn't fit the foundation. I'll just make this general statement. Everything God did, everything God wrote is right. Nothing God did was wrong. Now, it may be because many of it was written 3,500 years ago almost, and it's a different world, different circumstances. We can't apply it in today's world because we're not a theocracy and there's no temple, and it may be hard for us to understand. I can see that. But nothing he wrote was wrong. There's a difference saying we don't fully understand it. We understand, you know, that makes sense. But nothing God ever did or said was wrong. And it may take us a while. What I would argue that everything God did in principle was correct. You'll see Paul in 1 Corinthians even taking laws regarding oxen and applying it to paying the ministry when talking to the Corinthian church. He takes the principle out of the law and shows it wasn't really for oxen. It's mostly for us. In other words, understanding the principle. And that may not be easy to do, but everything God did was right and the principle was right if properly understood. I'll just mention something. A lot of people believe, like, you could be stoned for adultery in the Old Testament. Oh, that's cruel of God. Everybody that committed adultery was stoned. Actually, that's not accurate. I mean, you do deserve the death penalty for certain sins, and I'm not denying that. But here's the way it worked normally. Let's say if you were a husband, that's the way it's usually written up, and you catch your wife with your best buddy, you could ask for a divorce. There were certain rules, and that was one of the rules. You could get a divorce and kick her out, whatever. But if you wanted her executed, you had to go to the high priest, and if you could, and you needed some witnesses too to do the death penalty, two or three, and you all would agree to throw the first stone. Would you realize that most cases, I'm being honest, most men wouldn't do that because she's probably the mother of some of your kids. They wouldn't do that. Like, you remember when Joseph thought that Mary got pregnant when she was engaged to him, which was sort of like the pre-marriage. I mean, theoretically, he could have asked for her to be stoned to death. But he wasn't that kind of man. He wouldn't do that. And he was just going to quietly put her away, because that's what most people would do. It's a matter of grace. Maybe we could talk about that later if you don't get the point. But most people didn't do that. Most people don't understand the Old Testament. I'm not saying it's easy to understand, but there was grace there. And just most people wouldn't do that. And they look at the Bible and say, oh, it's old and it's cruel and it's bad. By the way, the death penalty is not all bad either. You certain sins, if punished by death, you have a whole lot less crime. You do. I mean, just one more example. I know I'm off the topic, but I want to make this point that nothing in the Bible is wrong. If you had a teenage son that was out of control, maybe attacked his mother and, you know, really bad news kid. If you wanted to, now most people wouldn't do, but if you thought it was, you could take him to the high priest and whatever witnesses you had, evidence you had, the kid could be stoned to death. We don't think that was done more than a few times in all the Old Testament. But what do you think the effect of that was? Let's say you went to a public stoning of some teenage boy that was out of control, you know, really bad news teenager. Every parent would grab that little brat and say, I don't want that to happen to you. I'm going to straighten you out before you get there. And what we have in our society today is teenagers run amok. A large percentage of the crime in big cities are young men, I'd say 13 to 24. And I could go into details, but you get the general idea. Nothing in the Bible is wrong. Because there are a few things there. People say, well, I don't go into all those things that people could look at and say, I don't understand it. Nothing God did was wrong. That's all I'm saying. Anybody that tells you part of the Bible, like the book of Ezra is wrong, one writer said, the moment you see that, you know something is wrong with that guy. Now, maybe we don't understand everything Ezra did, but this guy actually said Ezra was wrong. It took me a while to get to that chapter. My head spun. I said, whoa, I know he's a false prophet. Let's go to 1 John 4. We're still with John and his battle with the Gnostics. 1 John 4, verse 1 to 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. But this you know, the spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now already is in the world. So let's face it, if you don't admit that Christ was both flesh and blood and God, you're believing in Antichrist. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, that means he's in the God family, God abides in him and he in God. Chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah, Son of God, is born of God. Everyone who loves him, who begot, also loves him who is begotten of him. So if we have been begotten of Christ, we should just say, God, I love you, I support you, and I believe that you were fully man, the perfect sacrifice, and fully God.